is from the book of Matthew. We're starting at Matthew chapter 21, and we're reading verses 1 to 17. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They bought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night.
Good afternoon, everybody. Wild. Welcome to Holy Week. What an exciting time. This is an image which will be there and we will discuss later on. So that's just there. Don't worry about it. We'll get to it. This is a story everyone really knows really well. Most of us will know really well, right? Like, Jesus is welcomed into the city as the king. The people has thought, like, they've figured out he's the real deal, the foretold saviour of Israel. There's people singing, they're throwing cloaks and stuff on the ground in front of him. Jesus is on a donkey. It's like a really picturesque cartoon Jesus moment, memorialised in Sunday school in our brain. But, like, how did it all go so wrong in a week? Maybe it's a spoiler alert for some of us, but in 5 days, Jesus is hung on a cross. And Jerusalem isn't that large of a city either. Like, the people welcoming it in, I'm feeling safe to assume that the people welcoming him this day are the same people yelling, "Crucify him," in just 5 days. I mean, if one of the 12 betray him, surely the crowd, who are not nearly as invested, are going to betray him as well. It all goes so wrong so fast. Now, remember, for those who are here, John Beckett preached and he asked us to put some glasses on. I'm going to ask you to do the same. We're going to put our glasses on. Remember, these glasses are the things that make up us, who we are and how we see the world. These are our loves and our hates, our morals and our norms, the things that make up how we interact and see the world. So thank you, Kian, for putting glasses on. But to get into the depths of this story, this Palm Sunday tale, we need to get into the culture, into the world of Jesus in the first century Israel. So I want to invite you again to look under your seats, this magic invisible seat glasses box thing that John was talking about, and you'll find another set of glasses. But we're going to have to build these lenses. We're going to have to construct them from the way up. We're going to have to go into the story of Israel. And we're going to go the whole way through. We're going to do a 30,000-foot overview, so just stick with me. that I get there's a lot of nuance and there's theology and depth to these stories, but unfortunately, I don't know, we don't have a whole week to get into it. So, just stick with me as we go through. We're going to be engaging our imaginations a little bit, trying to build the world that is maybe happening around the story. So click that into gear. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are invited into your story, into your story of redemption and salvation and restoration. Lord, I pray we have the courage to seek you in that story. We have the courage to seek the way in which you see the world. Humble me, open my eyes and ears to you and your world. In your name we pray. So we start with this guy named Abram, right? He's this nomad called by Yahweh to come out of his father's land and be a part of something new, to commune with this God calling him into the wilderness. This God promises Abraham three things, right? A bit of interaction as well through this one just to settle my nerves. So three things God promises. Blessing. It's the last one, blessing. Am I right? Yeah, I'm right, sure. Yeah. So land, children, and blessing. And out of everyone, God chooses this one random dude. Nothing really special about him. In fact, there's probably something a little bit shameful about the guy. Here comes your second act of interaction. What's one of his more famous character traits? Abraham's most one of his most famous character traits. He doesn't have any kids. He's got no kids, right? The whole story is this old dude with his old wife, and they have a kid, and it's miraculous. But what family systems in the ancient world? Families are this thing that bring honor. A big family will extend your family lineage out into the future, right? You're essentially a somebody if you have a big family. So Abram is this nobody with no future, and God calls him out of his father's land to do something new. Then we're going to skip over a couple of details, and we're going to move on to the story of Exodus. The Hebrews, Abraham's descendants, are caught in slavery under the Egyptian Empire, stuck making bricks for Pharaoh. Yahweh hears the cries of his people and remembers the promises that he made to Abraham. In turn, he launches a full-scale attack of the Empire of Egypt in order to force the hand of Pharaoh, who is arguably one of the world's most powerful men, who is the world's most powerful man at that time. He's ordained by the sun god Ra, the god of the river Nile, brings life to this place. But Yahweh, this unknown god from the wilderness, comes in from left of stage and just swipes them out. Sends plagues to defeat this grand nation. God, this unknown God, sided with the underdogs, chose the enslaved people of Israel, and just demolishes the Egyptians and leads them out into the land which he's promised them, sends them on this great journey. God then leading the people into the wilderness is, and they're plowing their way through the inhabitants of the land. They're storming and they're getting their land, right? Think of the walls of Jericho. These famed walls built to hold out intruders, fall to a band of ex-slaves just kind of blowing some trumpets and walking around it a couple of times. Imagine you're the guy at the back, not totally convinced by the plan. What are we doing? This is mental. And then the walls fall. What is that? Imagine what that does to that guy's ego. Imagine what that does to a people group's ego. Crazy. What a miracle, maybe. So they established themselves in that land that God promised to Abraham way, way back. And they're given a king, King Saul, but he's kind of no good. The Philistines are knocking on their door. And all hope seems lost. They've made it, but it's all about to be stripped away from them. But then the world's oldest underdog story comes in, kicks in. Maybe it's the OG underdog story, the original. And this shepherd king
with a rock and a sling, rocks up and kills a literal giant kitted up from head to toe with the finest steel and swords. And like, come on. That's the original underdog story. This pack of nobodies. What's this doing? Are you picking up on anything there? Like, anything in this story is kind of standing. If not, is there anything standing out? And I mean, if not, we'll keep... There's more story. So we'll keep untangling a little bit. David sets up that kingdom. This kid with a sling sets up this great kingdom promised to Abraham. And the promises to Abraham are really kicking in. They're an absolute powerhouse in the region. And then along comes his son, and he really steps up, like, really steps up the game. Builds this giant temple and adorns it with jewels and rubies and gold, and then builds an even bigger house for himself, and that's a bit awkward. And then starts trading in the weapons of war and slaves, making pacts with neighbors and other nations. And things are really kicking off. They're on top of the heap, right? They're wealthy and they're prosperous, and they can afford a house in Sydney down by the harbour, and then go out on Sunday mornings and get avocado and toast and maybe some halloumi on the side. Mwah. And what would we say that they are? They're a powerhouse. They're on top of the heap. They're blessed, right? We'd say that things are actually kind of going according to the plan. God is establishing his rule and reign through the rule and reign of this booming nation. But then what happens next? Remember, 30,000 foot overview. Exile. They're dragged away. The floor falls out from under their feet. Remember the nuances to this story yet. 30,000 foot overview, but the floor collapses, the world crumbles. They were blessed and then they weren't. The promises of Yahweh were being fulfilled and then they were taken away. They're now no longer on top of the heap, but they're destined to be on top of the heap. That's the promises. And God keeps his promises, right? And so that heat is still there, that passion to be on top of the heap preserves as they wait to be returned. And sure enough, after 70 years, they get to go home. But then they get hammered again. First by the Greeks, and it's in this time when you get this well-known guerrilla warfare campaign called the Maccabean Revolt. And that came out of Judea. And this band of revolutionaries try to overthrow the Greeks and the foreign invaders. They attempt to get back on top of the heap, but fail. And then soon after, Israel is quickly taken and annexed by the Roman Empire and enter into yet another time of oppression and being at the bottom, but believing they should be on top. Which brings us to Jesus' day in context. Interaction again. Sorry, maybe this is too much interaction. That's all right. But what, like, in the story, we're now, it's Palm Sunday. What are people in town for? What's Jerusalem celebrating at that time? Sorry? Yeah, the Passover, Exodus. This time in their calendar where their whole nation stops and celebrates their liberation from Egypt. Celebrating where their God, Yahweh, the King of the universe, chose the underdog. Have you built those lenses yet? Can you see how the Israelites might be welcoming a certain kind of king, a certain kind of Messiah, someone to maybe bring them back to the top of the heap? So I propose the people welcoming Jesus into the city that day were swimming in. This is their world. This is the way in which they interacted with everything around them. A story which told them that their rightful place as people is on top. A people who have land and populate that land. But they've been under the thumb of oppression by foreign rule for generations. And they believe it with every fibre of their being that is not their rightful place. Now, maybe one of the people in the crowd that day singing Hosanna, Hosanna, is a mother. This is where the imagination world building kicks in. A mother whose sons were a part of a demonstration against the Roman Empire, a protest. Maybe they did the old Robin Hood and tried to take out a tax car on its way back to Rome. But now they're hanging on crosses outside the city gates. Would that mother not want her Messiah to march to Pilate's house and claim back her holy city, bringing vengeance for your sons and making sure they did not die in vain? Or imagine there's a father who works the fields all day, 6 days a week, under sweltering sun, to just be paid abysmally, to go home to hungry children, and to have someone like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, knock on your door to collect some unbelievable taxes that you know he's just going to keep half for himself and live it up in the nicer part of town, thank you to your contribution. You'd be keen to see the end of that bloke. Or think of the young men and women who've listened to these stories of old, of Israel's former glory, and who were just chomping at the bit to bring pride back to their people and just maybe into the history books. And I think in this, one of the best character explorations we can do in this space is to have a look at Judas Iscariot. I just want to say right off the bat that I don't think Judas was a bad guy, per se. I know he betrayed Jesus. I know that's where it goes. But right now in this story, he hasn't yet. He hasn't done the 30 pieces of silver just yet. So just stick with me, just once again. Judas was a zealot, right? His political ideology was zealotry. For all those who don't know what a zealot was, in the first century context, they were essentially a radical, violent group of revolutionaries wanting to rid Israel of the Roman Empire. Judas was someone of deep faith in that story that we went through before. He was so committed to the ideals of being on top of the heap that he was willing to take up arms to get there. That was the case for zealots. Their political vision was to get to the top of the heap, and that the ends justify the means. That they'll be back on top of the heap, and that's all that matters. If violence is okay and rallying the troops, if we just rally enough troops to wipe these people out, as long as we get back to the top of the heap, that's where we are promised to be, and that's what matters. So just imagine Judas for a moment tries, you might, to get in his head, put his boots on your feet, or his sandals on your feet. It's more culturally, historically accurate. 3 years before Palm Sunday, Judas was probably just some nobody. Most likely an angry nobody, putting around his hometown of Judea. Now remember, Judea is where the last revolution, major revolution, that Maccabean revolt, was born out of. So he's living in that story as well. And he was hell-bent on the pursuit of justice. Absolutely in the political affairs of Israel, but absolutely at home as well. I remember, when Mary comes and breaks the perfume over Jesus' feet and wipes her hair in that beautiful act of worship, Judas calls her out and says, "No, we could have sold that and given the money to the poor." He's a man who cares. And I feel akin to Judas. There's this knot that ties around your heart and around your gut when you see all the wrongs of the world and you can't do anything about it. It just makes you want to march to the people responsible for these injustices of the world and take them to task. I'm sure at least some of you felt something similar. But then Judas hears about Jesus. And Jesus sounds like the real deal, so he seeks him out and hears him teaching that the kingdom of God has come near, that justice is on the way, Yahweh's rule and reign is making a comeback. All these signs that he's the Messiah keep showing up, right? The sick are healed, the dead are coming back from the grave, good news is proclaimed to the poor, people are fed, And he's calling the people of Israel to repent because the kingdom of God has come near. And they putt around the countryside for a few years and every now and then going to Jerusalem, the heart of the Roman presence in Israel, every now and then again to make sacrifices and participate in religious life, to immerse themselves in that ancient story of God's people. Each time, surely thinking, is this it? Surely now's the time we get back to the top of the heap. Surely now's the time we approach Pilate and go for it. There's this momentum that builds throughout Judas's time with Jesus, this knot that keeps tightening. And then finally, after those 3 years, Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah to his disciples. He turns his sights on Jerusalem once again. But this time it feels different. There's more determination in Jesus' step, more oomph in his word. And then he rides into the city on a donkey, as it was prophesied that Messiah would. And the folks are welcoming him into the city as they would their king. Stay with me for another second. Stay in Judas's boots for another second. Just imagine all the time, pain and injustice, the discombobulations that Judas has felt over his lifetime, all bubbling to the surface in that one moment. I can imagine him seeing red, just toying with the hilt of his sword as he marches into the city, getting swept up in the chants, "Hosanna, Hosanna," the weeping widows and yelling sons. He's ready to go. And then Jesus enters the city. The whole thing is stirred up. Everyone's asking, who is this? What's going on? There's movement and there's momentum, and it seems like the revolution has begun. And where Pilate's house might be off to the right, the direction with Judas and the crowd might expect Jesus to turn, Jesus turns left and marches toward the temple, toward the heart, not of the Roman occupation but in Israel, but towards the heart of Israel itself. The temple is the meeting place of God and his people. It's where the function and form of Israel's common life comes together. Decade-long patterns kind of revolve around this place. Teachings and debates, histories that are made and taught are all captured in those walls. It reinforces that story that we told before, that Israel is God's chosen people, destined for land and blessing and children and be on top of the heap. And that's where Jesus' revolution goes, straight to the heart of his people. That's where he turns tables. That's where he disrupts the peace. And that's where he inflicts the most egregious offense. But he doesn't stop there. We'll go to verse 14, where the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. He welcomes the forgotten into the place which they had been excluded by law. Look at Leviticus 21:18. I mean, it's one verse, so don't do the flick thing. But Leviticus 21:18 says this, "Say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God." The blind, the sick, the lame could not come to participate, could not come into these walls to immerse themselves in their story. They're excluded. This uncleanliness is abhorrent to this God. Then Jesus, God in flesh, Emmanuel, welcomes the excluded, welcomes those who could not come near. And friends, that's not a little shift or a happy scene memorialized in some cartoon Jesus. That's an earthquake in the established order of the universe. See, Jesus doesn't come to meet the people's expectations. Jesus comes to call his people into repentance and faithfulness to him. The word repentance means to change your mind or to have a new mind. Paul in Romans. It's not coming off the top of my head, but you kind of all know what I'm talking about, right? We'll talk about it later. To take in, to repent is to take in what is happening around us and to respond differently than we would before. To respond more like Jesus might have. And Jesus doesn't come to establish a dictator-like rule. He comes to show us the way of truth, the way of life. Not of the sword, not of some sort of superficial blessing, not to this strange idea that God has put us on the top of the heap. He calls us to the universe-shattering idea that the people we left out are invited in. That those who we would like to forget are asked their names and their stories which have been left untold are told, are heard. See, in this story, I think we're like Judas. A lot like Judas, we care. We care a lot. We're so in on this Christian project, right? But sometimes it's only on our terms. And only if we end up on top. If we end up blessed enough to own a home in Sydney, if we end up blessed enough to get that job, to get that placement I wanted for uni, to be able to feel righteous when we have been wronged, to have our Christian values dominate our politics and schools, to make sure we get rid of the big bad of our day, whatever that might be in your heart and mind this evening. Jesus doesn't come to wage culture wars. He doesn't call his church to dominate over the world. He didn't come so that we may have some superficial blessing and sit at the top of the heap. He didn't come to abolish all injustice right here in this moment. He came to show us the way, to teach us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. Cast your minds back to our series on the book of Revelation. Jesus deals with the big bad. Babylon falls in an hour, right? Jesus deals with all those things which we think control the day. He deals with the Roman Empire. And who are we called to be in that book? We're called to be the faithful. We're called out of Babylon. We're called to act justly, to love mercifully, and to walk humbly with our God. We're called to forgive, we're called to serve, we're called to wash another's feet. The image up on the screen is an old image from the early church, known as Agnus Dei. And it's this ground-shattering idea, this universe-breaking idea that the lamb, a lamb is the victor. We're not called to wield this kind of world-altering power. That power belongs strictly to the Lamb who was slain. We're called simply to be faithful to Jesus' teachings and call, his love and compassion, his non-violent way, his self-sacrificial nature, his griefs and his hopes and his resurrection. Jesus' revolutionary march does not go to the seat of power and exercise coercive and violent force to win the day. Jesus' revolutionary march goes straight to our hearts, to the heart of his people, to make room for the stranger, for the outcast, and for love. What I'm advocating here is not some form of complete abandonment, a form of disengagement with the world. Don't disengage with the world. Follow Jesus, we need to get our hands dirty. We must care deeply about our world. We must keep our fingers on the pulse. Engage in our political life, that which forms what we do in common. We must fight for the cause of justice and for truth. But in all of that, remembering Jesus' call to take up our cross, to embody the kingdom of heaven, regardless of the cost. Friends, the world can turn to darkness. The outlook can be bleak, and all hope might seem lost. And in the face of all that, we might want to take up arms. We might want to wage the culture wars. We might want to think that we are called to be on top of the heap, and why are we not there? That's not our call. Our call is to be faithful to the resurrection life in which we are called. We're invited into, to take part in the alternate political and social, relational and economic reality, which is the kingdom of heaven. And tonight we actually have an opportunity to be faithful to that way of life. Iris Brown, one of our young adults, has this is the slide. Thank you. Has organised a fundraising dinner for the Asylum Seeker Resource Centre. And friends, if anyone is forgotten about, if there's a stranger in this day and age, it's the refugee, the displaced person. There's a whole other sermon in this, so I'll keep it short. But friends, the way our country, the way our brothers and sisters in Christ have treated refugees and asylum seekers is heartbreaking. Maybe Jesus has some tables to turn and some space to make in us. And Carly, I know we're come 8 o'clock, we're all kind of busy, but I'll encourage you to come along tonight for dinner, or at least just donate some money, which will go towards assisting refugees and asylum seekers finding safety in this country, in this beautiful land. We're just up in the Blue Mountains this weekend. I was like, man, I get to share this with people. Stunning. Friends, just to wrap up, before we tack Jesus onto our agendas and our ways of seeing the world, may we first submit ourselves to his way, following him not to Pilate's house, but instead to go to the heart of our story and to turn tables, to make space and to take up our cross and follow him to the most outrageous act of love the world has ever seen. Yeah, that means maybe giving up some power. That means giving up our grip on determining the future. And that can be scary. Friends, the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, the way of love is always going to be worth it, no matter the cost. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you didn't send your Son to take us elsewhere, but to show us the way to live. May that make us uncomfortable, but may we live up to the call. We are thankful for your mercy and your grace in that. Lord, as we go through Holy Week this week, may we not make light of what you gave to show us the way. In your name we pray. Amen.